Hey, I want to start off with reading a couple of verses to you guys out of the Bible. Matthew 3, verse 10. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. In Matthew 7, verse 19, it says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. In Luke 13, verse 6, then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it. But he did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Do y'all see what I see? I don't think Jesus likes trees. That's what I'm seeing. Maybe that's not it. Our text today, I want to take you to Mark chapter 11. A very similar thing here. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. And then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. A couple things to highlight here. First of all, we see that Jesus is hungry. And he sees a fig tree full of leaves. You see that? Full of leaves, but no fruit. What is that? That's false advertising. Like going down the road and you see, you know, McDonald's arches, the golden arches, and you drive up and find out the doors are closed. Now, that's just wrong. You know, no Happy Meal to you. Nothing at all. And so Jesus, what's he doing? He curses the tree. He said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And you read on in that same verse, the disciples heard him say this. It was meant to be heard. It was meant to be heard. I want to take you to the verse right before this. The previous verse, Jesus entered Jerusalem and he went to the temple and he looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. It begins here, verse 11 begins, Jesus entered Jerusalem. That should say something to you. What does that mean? How does that hit you? Jesus just entered Jerusalem. If you've been with me for a couple weeks here, Jesus set out for Jerusalem, resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and now he's there. He's finally made it to Jerusalem. Now, what that should mean to you is now you understand he's in the last days of his life. And within just a few days, he will be arrested and tried and flogged and beaten and crucified. We're but four days away. So Jesus enters Jerusalem, and it tells us he looked around. He looked around at everything. The words looked around, those are key words in the Gospel of Mark. They come up several times, six times, and often implying Jesus is looking into someone's heart. And let me tell you, Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, it describes Jesus as eyes like blazing fire. And just imagine the eyes of Jesus, the eyes of blazing fire, looking around and, you know, just being able to see exactly what's going on. His penetrating eyes making a thorough examination of everything that he's looking at here. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9 says, for the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. The eyes of the Lord are always looking. He's always looking. And here he is. He's looking around. He's at the temple. He's looking around. And he goes on, since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. It was already late, so he goes to Bethany. He probably spends the night over at Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house. So that's where he's at. He doesn't do anything that night. He gets to Jerusalem, sees the temple, looks around, doesn't do anything that night. He goes back to Bethany. The next morning, when he wakes up, he's hungry. He sees this fig tree that doesn't give me fruit. And he curses the fig tree. And now we go on, verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, so he wakes up the next morning in Bethany. He wakes up, sees the fig tree, and he makes his way back to the temple. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. So what's he doing? He gets to the temple, and he begins driving everybody out. Those who are buying and selling, the money changers, the people selling doves, he wouldn't allow anyone to, he wouldn't allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. Can you imagine this? Here we are to worship the Lord, and can you imagine somebody just cutting right through from those doors, like, as I'm preaching, as we're worshiping, like, what? What's this going on? You know, we're trying to worship, and somebody just comes right through. Jesus had no tolerance for this. And when it says that he was driving them out, those are the same words used of when he was casting out demons. He's casting out demons, driving out demons. Here now he's in the temple and he's driving out these people who are doing what he can't tolerate in the house of God. Now I got a picture of the temple up here. I want to show you this picture and see the emphasis here on the court of Gentiles, and you got the women's court and the temple building itself. Now this is interesting. I read this here. The temple, the court of Gentiles was massive. It was five football fields long, covered 35 acres. Somebody said it was the size of 9 Walmarts, if that helps. Okay, that puts everything in perspective right there. 9 super Walmarts here. And this would be Passover week. So it is jam-packed. You think about it, what Heritage Weekend was last weekend here in Lanesville. That's what's going on here. All these people from all over the world, they come to the temple to celebrate Passover. Thousands and thousands of people. And somebody wrote this. If you want to know what the place was like, imagine Wall Street on a busy day and then add cows. Okay? So there you go. That's what's going on here. Josephus, he records that 1 year, 250,000 lambs were sacrificed during Passover week in the temple. 250,000 lambs were being sacrificed for Passover. According to one historian, a single merchant once offered 3,000 sheep for sale in one day. All right, you get to verse 17. Jesus looks around, he sees all this here, he drives out all the merchants, all these people, and he begins to teach. Verse 17, and he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house is to be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" All right, so Jesus begins to teach, and we need to pay attention. What is Jesus teaching here? First of all, he teaches that my house shall be called a house of prayer, and he quotes Isaiah 56, verse 7 right there. When Solomon originally built the temple, and there was a prayer of dedication. It's what 1 Kings chapter 8 is all about. It's a long chapter, and it's all a prayer. It's all the dedication of the temple. Verse 29, may your eyes be open towards the temple night and day, in this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So this is Solomon's prayer of dedication. In this prayer, he prays for several things here. I'll generalize here. When we have disputes and we come to the temple and pray, hear our prayers. When we are defeated by our enemy and we come to the temple and pray, hear our prayer. When we're experiencing a drought and we come to the temple to pray, hear our prayer. When we're experiencing a famine and we come to the temple to pray, hear our prayer. When there's pestilence, then we come to the temple to pray, hear our prayer. When non-Israelites come to the temple to pray, answer them. And when we're in exile and we can't come to the temple, so we pray towards the temple, hear our prayer. And in that, I counted up like 7 different situations which we would come to the temple and we would pray. And 7 represents the number of completion. And it's the idea that in all circumstances, we should be coming to the Lord in prayer. So that's Solomon prayed this prayer of dedication, that the temple would be a place where we would come to pray and God would hear our prayers. Hannah, if you remember the story of Hannah, she was barren, couldn't have a child, and she goes to the temple and she prays and God heard her prayer. The story of Hezekiah. Hezekiah went to the temple and he prayed and God heard his prayer. The most fundamental purpose of the temple, it was all about prayer. This was the dwelling place of God. This is where we would cry out to God. This is where you would approach the presence of God. And when you had a need, whatever that need was, forgiveness or help or restoration, provision, anything, the place to do that is in the dwelling place of God, in the temple. His temple is a house of prayer. And get this here. Jesus taught them, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Now, take you back to 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon's prayer of dedication. There was a whole section about foreigners. And in verse 41, as for the foreigner who does not belong to your people, Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for men will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. And when he comes and prays towards this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people, Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name. So right there, the emphasis on foreigners, that the God would hear the prayers of foreigners. And that's how it was on day one. When the original temple was dedicated, in Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, chapter 56, verse 3, says, let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. That's not true. The Lord will not exclude you because you're a foreigner. Verse 4 says, for this is what the Lord says, foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. I want to read that part again. Verse 7 here. And these I will bring to my holy mountain. These foreigners I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. For all nations. The temple is the international house of prayer, the original IHOP. That's what it is. And I learned something really interesting this week. Let me go back to that picture. Let me put that picture back up here of the temple. And you see the temple, you see the court of Gentiles. And if you know anybody, you know, I've always known about this court of Gentiles, know about the court of women. And there's a sign that was a sign for the Gentiles. The sign says you can go to this point and no further. The sign said that it threatened the death penalty for any Gentile that tried to pass a certain point, who tried to come closer. Gentiles could come here, but no further. Now, in all my life, I just thought, well, that's just how it is. It's the way it was. It's by God's design, I guess. And it's not. There is no court of Gentiles in the original temple. There is no reason Gentiles can't go as far as an Israelite can go. As far as I can tell, that was never there. And so no reason to keep the Gentiles separate from everybody else. And the same goes for the court of women. There was no court of women in the original temple. Males and females were not segregated in Solomon's temple. Gentiles and Israelites were not segregated in Solomon's temple. So when Jesus goes to perform this inspection, what does he find? Does he find in the court of Gentiles, does he find all these Gentiles crying out to God, praying to God? Is that what he finds in the court of Gentiles? No, it's not what he finds. He finds people buying and selling and doing commerce and you know, people passing through a place that's just, it would be very impossible for a Gentile to cry out to God. I mean, go back to Heritage Weekend. If you were at Heritage Weekend last week, you go there. How many of you were spending time in prayer as you're walking through all the booths with cotton candy and stuff? Maybe you were. I'm not judging. I just think it would be a very difficult place to cry out to God with all that stuff going on. That's exactly how the temple of God was. And I want to also emphasize this same joy, Isaiah 56, verse 7. These I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. God, joy is missing from so many people's lives. I talk to so many people who are dealing with depression. And I look here, this joy should be what we discover when we come to the house of God, when we cry out to God, when we worship God. There should be joy. And all these nations that Jesus is talking about, my temple should be a house of prayer for all nations. They're not finding joy because of what's going on here in the temple. I want to emphasize something here. The Israelites are known as God's chosen people. You've heard that, right? God's chosen people. I want to ask you, chosen for what? What were the Israelites chosen for? And I want to take you through several verses here. Genesis 12, the original Abrahamic covenant. The covenant that God made with Abraham, Genesis 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, leave your country and your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Genesis 12, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. You go to Genesis 18, you see the same thing. Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. You go to Genesis 22, you see it again. I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashores, and your descendants will take possession of the cities of the enemies. And through you, your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. That one speaks out to me. Because of your obedience, all peoples on earth will be blessed. Because you are faithful to God, because you're walking with God, all peoples on earth will be blessed. I'll give you a couple more verses. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. That's basically saying you will be my chosen people. Out of all people, you will be my chosen people. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You are a chosen people to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's what you're chosen for. Deuteronomy chapter 7 says, the Lord did not set his affections on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all people. He did choose you, but not because you were so big, not because you were so powerful. It was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to you, to your forefathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery. Yeah, they were chosen. They were chosen. But go back to why were they chosen? Isaiah 42, verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand, and I will keep you, and I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. A light for the Gentiles. Isaiah 49, verse 6. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. I will make you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Chosen for what? That's what they were chosen for. When anybody talks about the Israelites being God's chosen people, that's what they were chosen for, to be a light to the Gentiles, to be a blessing, to be a kingdom of priests, a light to the Gentiles. This is what they're chosen for. The nation should have been producing fruit for God, and that's the fruit they should have been producing. Nations, all nations should be drawn to God because of the Israelites. Matthew 1, verse 43 says, he says plainly, therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. And that's what happened. The kingdom of God was taken away. The temple was destroyed 40 years after this moment. And the kingdom of God was given to another people, the church today. Now, we are God's chosen people, but I go back, chosen for what? We're chosen to be a light to the people who are living in darkness. There's a whole lot of people living in darkness. It's our job to get them. It's our job to point to God so they can find the joy of God in the house of God. Jesus taught them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But he goes on, he rebukes them. You turned it into a house of thieves. a den of robbers. And how did it do it? This is what happened here. Caiaphas, just a few years before this moment here, I think it's 30 AD, Caiaphas came up with this great idea that, you know, everybody's coming to Passover to buy lambs for the Passover, and everybody's buying these lambs outside the walls of the temple, you know, like $5 for a lamb, that's fair, you know. And Caiaphas comes up with this idea, we are going to sell the lambs, we're going to sell the lambs in the temple, and everybody's lambs, everybody who brings a lamb, you know, they got to be inspected. There can't be any blemishes. Well, your lamb's not good enough. But hey, good news. We have lambs for sale right here, $10,000 each, $10,000 a piece. What do you think? So they're gouging everybody. I don't know what the price was, but you bring your own lamb. Your lamb's not good enough. You've got to buy their lamb at an outrageous price, and Caiaphas is making a fortune off this. The priests were making a fortune, and it wasn't just selling sacrifices. It was also changing the money. Because everybody came to pay a temple tax, kind of like a tithe, and you can't use Roman money. You can't use Greek money because that currency all had an image of a god on it or an image of Caesar, and that's blasphemous to use that money in the temple. So you had to exchange Roman money and Greek money for temple money for a fee. I mean, just a small fee. No, they gouged everybody. They were taking advantage of everybody, and they were making a fortune. And it wasn't just the corruption of the priest, you know, the religious people in the temple. There was also the corruption, the apathy of people who were just passing through. You know, because I told you, it's football, five football fields. It's nine Walmarts. It's 35 acres. And if you're going from the east side of town to the west side of town, you don't want to walk around all this. You just want to cut right through, right? You just want to cut right through. And you don't care that people are trying to find God there. You don't care that people are worshiping there. You just want to get to the other side as quick as you can. No concern about the people who are crying out to God. No concern for the people who are reaching out to God. So that's the problem that's going on here. And I would just try to put you there in the moment. Think about how loud and how chaotic and how confusing and how smelly it would have all been. And this is where the nations were supposed to find God. This is where the nations were supposed to cry out to God. Think about how the temple was to be for all nations. And those who should have been a light to the Gentiles are actually terrorizing the Gentiles and scamming the Gentiles and obstructing the Gentiles and pushing them further and further and further away from God. That's what God's people were doing. I say all that to ask us, what are we doing as a people that is turning people away from God instead of bringing people to God? What have we turned the house of God into? What are we guilty of? We are God's chosen people today. Why? Why did God choose us? What is our purpose? Our purpose is to bear fruit. Our purpose is to be a light for all nations, the people who are living in darkness. I saw this quote this week. It's been said that too many of God's people today are guilty of saying, "Praise the Lord," with their lips and go to hell with their lives. Are we guilty? Are we guilty? All right, all that, everything I just said here, I really want to take you to verse 18. Verse 18 just really stood out to me this week. This is what it says, "The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching." The chief priests, the teachers of the law, well, they're trying to kill Jesus now. Why are they trying to kill Jesus? Because he desecrated the temple? No, they did that a long time ago. Because he's being blasphemous? No, that's not why. It tells us here, because they feared him. They wanted to kill him because they feared him. And why did they fear him? Because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. I just want to leave this up here for a second. Let you think about that in the light of what's gone on the past couple weeks. They killed him because they feared him. because people were amazed at his teachings. Their true motive for killing Jesus was fear and envy. And Pilate saw this. I don't think I have this up here. Mark 15, verse 9. Pilate says, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" Knowing it was out of envy that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him. Knowing it was out of envy, Pilate saw right through it. Jesus did nothing wrong. You guys are just envious of him. And then we get to verse 19. Verse 19 stood out to me. When evening came, Jesus and the disciples left the city. When evening came, Jesus left. I would tell you, not just physically. He left spiritually. And the religion was dead. Religious leaders wouldn't let Jesus clean up their fruitless religion. So he closed the temple down. Within 40 years, the temple was destroyed. We get to verse 20. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." So we're back to the fig tree now. The fig tree where we began, and now we're back to the fig tree. And I think there's something about that. Mark just puts the story about the temple right between the story about the fig tree and the withering of the fig tree. Because he does that so we don't miss the meaning here. I mean, all this stuff is connected. The fig tree, lots of leaves, no fruit. You're done as a fig tree. The temple, lots of activity, no prayer. You're done as a temple. It's finished as a dwelling place of God. It's finished as a place where God answers the prayers of his people. It's finished as a place where sins are forgiven. It's finished as the heart of Judaism. When what Jesus had done was effectual, and it was immediate, and it was fast, and it was final. Matthew 7, verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The temple was hopping. It was a busy place. I mean, this is Passover. Had all the appearances of the fig tree with all the leaves. I mean, it looked like a beautiful thing. But on closer inspection, Jesus saw the same thing that he saw when he approached the fig tree, which was nothing. He saw nothing. Nothing but leaves. It's a worthless tree. And Peter remembered and said, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered." Captain Obvious here. And Jesus kind of completely ignores that. And this is what he says, next verse 22, "Have faith in God." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him." So Jesus is teaching here, put your faith in God. Constantly be trusting God. The power is not in prayer. The power is not in faith. The power is in the God that we pray to. The power is in the God that we put our faith in. We often hear that we just need to have faith. Actually, we must have faith in God, submitting to his will. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears it. We're to ask according to his will, not according to our wants. The main issue is not what I want from God, but what does God want from me? Luke 22, verse 42, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." That's what Jesus said in the garden, what he prayed in the garden, "Not my will, your will be done." We have faith in God. We have such an awesome God, such a powerful God, and we should be submitting to God and trusting God. And secondly, I want to emphasize prayer. Verse 23 through 24, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe and you will receive it, and it will be yours." So there's faith and there's prayer. Remember, the power is not in the person praying, but in the Almighty God who we are praying to. And this word, whatever you ask for in prayer, there's no circumstance, there's no situation where our prayer is not profitable. Jeremiah 32, verse 37 says, "Is there anything too hard for God?" Anything. So put your faith in God, pray, and then there's an emphasis here on forgiveness. Verse 25, "And when you stand praying, If you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. So you got to put all this stuff together here. Have faith in God. Pray. And then the emphasis here on forgiveness. The church should be known for forgiveness. Christianity is all about forgiveness. We have been forgiven. Therefore, we must forgive. God himself has shown us how to forgive. And there's a direct connection between our own spiritual health and our willingness to forgive those who have sinned against us. If you want to be right with God, then we must forgive. And I want you to see this. Forgiveness is a choice. It's not a feeling. You're never going to feel like forgiving somebody. You have to choose to forgive them. And also understand, forgiveness is not fair. It's not about fairness. If God gave you what you deserve, I mean, that would be fair, but that wouldn't be merciful. Forgiveness is an act of mercy. We must be merciful. An unforgiving spirit can be a roadblock to our prayers because a forgiving spirit is evident that our hearts are right with God. So did you hear that? Unforgiveness is going to block your prayers. It says in Psalm 66, verse 18, if I cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. I wish I had that verse up here. I don't have that, do I? Psalm 66, verse 18. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, if I cherished sin, then the Lord would not have listened to me. Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. So don't let grudges keep you from God. Don't let grudges keep you from God. A root of bitterness can lead to the failure of fruit in your life and can keep your prayers from being answered. You have a choice to make. You can hold on to the grudge, or you can see God answer your prayers. Can't do both. All right, so back page here, application. I want to get through this here real quick here. What it's really about is producing fruit. Are we producing fruit? And what is the fruit that God wants us to produce? You see that, right? Let me ask this question here. You know the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians talks about the fruit of the Spirit. How come it's called fruit of the Spirit and not the vegetables of the Spirit? Have you thought about that? Fruit is sweet, and it's delightful, and it's pleasurable, and it's pleasing and refreshing. And that's the image God chooses to describe the things he's producing in us, the things that are pleasing to him. And I'm thinking, I say all that and think, I don't think God likes vegetables, but he loves fruit. We are to produce fruit. Bearing fruit is expected. It says in John 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, I chose you. And appointed, no, that's it. You did not choose me, but I chose, this is God talking here. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. God appointed you to bear fruit. And bearing fruit brings glory to God. It says in John 15, verse 8, this is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And fruit pleases God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. And if we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. And I've got so many verses on this, but I don't want to talk about that anymore. But we are to produce fruit. That's where the Israelites failed. They failed to produce fruit. Are we producing fruit? Are we producing the fruit that God wants us to produce? And clearly, we are God's chosen people today to bring people out of darkness. That's what it's about. So produce fruit. Secondly, pray. We are to be a house of prayer collectively, but individually as well. You are the temple of God today. There is no temple today on this earth, you know, on 35 acres of ground with a court of Gentiles and a court of women. No, you are the temple of God. The Holy Spirit is living in you, and you should be a house of prayer. That is God's will. Walk with God. Talk with God. Depend on God. And be a light to the Gentiles. And when I say Gentiles, I mean to people who are not walking with God. To all nations, to all ethnic groups, whatever they are, if they're living in darkness, you have to be a light for them so they can find their way out of the darkness and find their way to God. That's why God created you. You are a chosen people. You are the temple of God. And I wrote this down. Why did Jesus take time to teach us that the temple is to be a house of prayer right before he destroyed the temple? And why did Jesus go to the trouble of cleansing the temple and showing us the importance of the purity of the temple right before he destroyed the temple. Why all this? Why not just destroy the whole thing? My answer is he did all this because even though the building was doomed, the real temple was just about to begin. That's you and I. And Jesus wanted us to understand the sacredness of the temple and the holiness of that temple and the purpose of that temple. We, you and I, the temple of God today, are to be a house of prayer for all nations. And I got three more things, and I feel like these three things are very timely in the light of the passing of Charlie Kirk. So number four here is have faith in God. Trust God. Jesus said this to his disciples right before he was assassinated. And I'm sure his disciples' heads were spinning. Like, oh my gosh, what just happened here? No, God is still on the throne. When Charlie Kirk was assassinated, I was so angry. I told you this last week. I was so angry. And just think, it's over. It's over. Just close the church down. We're all going to die, you know. No, God is still sovereign. God is still on the throne. I don't understand everything that's going on, but my God is bigger than all that. And God's will be done. Fifth, pray. Have I said that already? Yeah. Well, pray more, okay? Keep praying. Romans 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the name of the Lord? How can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? And so there's a whole progression. This is a famous passage here. A whole progression here that we need to be sending people to preach. And preaching leads to people hearing. And hearing leads to people believing. But I want you to see, believing is not the climax of that verse. You believe so that you can call on the name of the Lord. This is why we do everything we do, is so people will call upon the name of the Lord. Not just believe in the Lord. I want them to believe in the Lord. I want them to believe so they call upon the name of the Lord. 1 Timothy, Paul writes this in 1 Timothy 2. I urge then, first of all, that request and prayer and intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone. Why? Because we are a house of prayer. That's what we are. He says in verse 8, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger and without disputing. And you think about this, if the world is truly as dark as we think it is, and I would say it's dark, our world is a dark world, an evil world. There's a lot of bad things going on in our world. We'd be foolish not to be calling out to God, not to depend upon God, not to cry out to God. We're foolish if we ignore this. And six, last, forgive. Have faith in God, pray, and forgive. Forgiven people, forgive. Unforgiven people, nurse grudges. Don't let a grudge keep you from God. And I want to bring a practical application here. I think this is so important that we forgive. When I think about Charlie Kirk's assassin, a guy named Tyler Robinson, and I want to encourage us as a church to pray for his salvation. You might have seen, you know, people who are celebrating the death of Charlie Kirk, and it angers me. We need to pray for their salvation. Oh, how important it is that we overcome evil with good. And that we're not taken down by this evil world, and we become like this evil world, and we become evil as well. No, we are a chosen people. Put your faith in God. Call out to God. And forgive where you need to forgive.